We have sung our great Living Hope's praises. We have prayed to our great God through Jesus, our great Living Hope. Let us now go again to prayer to Jesus, our Living Hope. God, what a hope we do have, a hope that is only found in the only name unto which any person can be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And God, what a hope we have to know that for those of us who are in Him, who have placed our faith in Him and have repented of our sins, we are held securely to the very day that You call us home. So God, despite all of the things that may be going on in the world, despite all of the hurts, all the sufferings that we may be encountering in this moment, God, we remind ourselves that we have not just any hope, but a living hope, one that is eternally secure in the name of Jesus Christ. So Father, we pray that You would help those that are in this church of South Canyon Baptist Church to place their hope fully in Him, that the realities of the gospel, the reality that God is holy and that we're sinful, but that we have a hope in Jesus Christ because of His death and resurrection, that that would drive us forward to persevere through all things in this life. And God, we pray that we would not just persevere, but that we would proclaim this living hope that has made us alive, that has reconciled us back to You. So Father, we ask that You would make us bold to declare that hope, to declare it in our workplaces, to declare it in our schools, to declare it to our children. Father, help us to do the mission and the work of an evangelist that You've given to all those who have claimed their living hope to be Jesus Christ. God, help us to remember every day that we live in a reality of redeemed saints. So, Father, help us, we ask, to proclaim the truth of who Jesus is wherever we're at. God, we pray that we might see from South Canyon Baptist Church a great revival in the city of Rapid City because of the hope that we have. God, help us to do that for Your name's sake. God, we pray not just for our church, but we pray for other churches from time to time in this prayer. And so, God, we do pray for our church plant, Redeeming Grace Church. God, if we were to think back a year ago that they started a church with just a handful of members, God, and Pastor Josh taking them a few miles down the road, and God, how much of a leap of faith that felt like, not just for Redeeming Grace, but for South Canyon as well. So God, we praise You for the fact that You have sustained for a year Redeeming Grace Church and that You have sustained Pastor Josh. God, we pray that we would remember the reason that we planted Redeeming Grace Church and the reason that we commissioned Josh to be the pastor of that church. God, we pray that we would be reminded of the expansion of the gospel and the reason for why that church exists. God, we pray for Redeeming Grace Church that, like ourselves, they would be bold to proclaim the living hope that they have in Jesus Christ. God, we pray that for Pastor Josh, that You would help him to lead with wisdom and with righteousness, with meekness and lowliness, just as Your Son led His people. God, we pray for Pastor Josh today as he preaches Your word. We pray that You would give him boldness and clarity and authority to preach what is right and what is true out of Your word. God, that he would preach Your words and not any of his own. God, we pray that the believers there would be strengthened and admonished to walk in the reality of the gospel. And God, we pray for those that might be there in that gathering this morning that do not know You, that by the preaching of Your word and by the boldness of the congregation there, that they would be presented with the gospel and that they would place their faith wholly upon You. God, we ask a great thing for Redeeming Grace Church, not just for this Sunday, but for many Sundays in advance. God, we pray that You would embolden and strengthen the ministry of Redeeming Grace Church. God, help us to partner with them in such a way that lets them know that they're loved and cared for by their sending church. God, help us to honor You in the way that we have sent them. God, as we turn now from other churches, but to other matters within our world. God, we pray from time to time for various government officials and government entities. God, your word instructs us that we ought to pray for the authorities over us. So we try to do that from time to time here at South Canyon. And so, God, we pray for our two state senators. We pray for John Thune and Mike Rounds. God, we ask that you would give Senator Thune and Senator Rounds wisdom in how they are to vote and how they are to make laws and pass laws and to reject laws while they're in Washington, D.C. God, we pray that they would be reminded that the authority that they've been given to represent the people of South Dakota does not come merely from the people of South Dakota, but comes from you, O God. God, we pray, especially in these next couple of weeks and these upcoming days, Lord, that you would give them discretion and wisdom to do what is right and to do what is honoring in your sight. God, we pray that even as the transition from one administration comes up to another, that they would be a part of the peaceful process of that and that they would seek to do all that they do in the honor of you. God, we pray for them and ask that you would do a mighty and great thing in their lives and that they would not just represent the people of South Dakota, but that in some shadow or form that they might be able even to represent the righteousness that you have, Father. So God, help them to make decisions that are for the good of the people of South Dakota. God, we pray not just for people in our own government or people in our own country, but we pray as well for people in other countries and continents. And this morning, we want to pray for the whole continent of Africa. God, we thank you for the seeming revival that is going on in the continent of Africa, that the gospel is being boldly proclaimed and expanded there. Lord, we're thrilled to know that perhaps even the majority of believers in the world are from this continent. And so, God, we pray that you would strengthen the faith of those that have turned to you in the continent of Africa. God, we pray that you would help them to rest on the surety of your word, that they would take hold and lay claim to the truth that is found in the Bible. God, we pray that you would protect the church in Africa, that they would not be mixed with any sort of witchcraft or any sort of liberalism or anything like that, Father, that they would be exclusively bound to your word and to your word alone. God, would you purify the church in Africa? And God, we pray that you would mobilize them as well to expand your name throughout the rest of the continent. God, we know that there are many in the continent of Africa who do not know the name of Jesus. So we ask, Father, that you might raise up from the continent of Africa those who can go to proclaim the name of Jesus in their home country. And God, we even ask of ourselves that you might prepare a people here at South Canyon Baptist Church that would want to proclaim the name of Jesus on that continent. God, give South Canyon a burden for the people of Africa and to see the lost saved in that country. God, help us to be a part of that work. God, as now, as we turn back to ourselves and into this time of worship and the preaching of the word, we ask that you would till the soil of our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that you would prepare for us to hear your word through Pastor Brent. God, we pray that you would give Pastor Brent all authority to preach your word, to preach it boldly and clearly to us. God, we pray that you would help him apply it to our lives so that we may go out of here as a reverberation of the truth. And God, we would just pray that you would create a crop in us that is 30, 60, 100-fold because of the fruit, because of the work that you are doing in our lives. God, be with us now. Help us to sit sacredly and reverently under your word in this time. We ask this for our sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. At this time, if the children 3 through kindergarten have not been dismissed, we want to make sure you're aware that you can do that. Parents, take your kids to the children's church at this point. Appreciate the workers there who are making it possible for us to worship as we are in here this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and today we come to the end of chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. This past week, I was able to find a couple of sermons on this text by John Stott, and many of you know that he is one of my favorites. As a matter of fact, if there is a New Testament commentary by Stott, I get it immediately, and I would encourage you to consider doing the same if you are wanting to understand particularly the writings of Paul. That seems to be what he has done most of his work in. If you want to understand the writings of Paul, look for John Stott, and you'll be blessed. I listened to two of his sermons this week from the text that I'm going to be speaking from this morning, and found those sermons incredibly helpful in helping me to prepare to teach you this morning. So let's look at God's Word together. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and I would invite you, encourage you, if you don't have your Bible with you this morning, to take one of those and to turn to page 1004, where you can find where we're going to be reading. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting, for it was indeed fitting, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later after the law or later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Today, as we continue to think about Jesus as our high priest, the means through which, the one through whom we can come to God, we're going to see, as we saw in the text today, that he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost. There was an evangelist who lived many years ago who had lived a very hard life. Before he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he was addicted to alcohol and quite often literally found himself drunk and in the gutter during those years before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And then once he came to faith in Jesus Christ and began to be an evangelist, he began to give his testimony, and he used to say that God had saved him from the guttermost to the uttermost. Well, that's what our text speaks about this morning, how God saves those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their intermediary, their intercessor, their sacrifice, their priest, how God saves us to the uttermost. And particularly, and we've been seeing this already in this chapter, how Jesus is better than all of the high priests who came before him, that he is superior, that he is better. As a matter of fact, throughout this chapter, we've seen, and we see it again in these verses this morning that we're looking at specifically, that there is a great contrast, a great difference between the priests, the high priest, who came before Jesus under the law, and Jesus Christ himself. For example, in our text, reference is made to their weakness, that is, the weakness of those who came before, the high priests who came before. And explicitly what that term is speaking about is the fact that they couldn't save the work that they did. Their priestly work could not save. It could point to what would save, and what they did pointed to what Jesus would ultimately do, but only Jesus can save us to the uttermost. And we'll see in our text also that their lives were temporary, and because of that, they were not able to save to the uttermost. We'll also see that their sacrifices were insufficient. That's what this text teaches us this morning about the work of those priests. But in contrast to their sacrifices being insufficient, Jesus' sacrifice that he offered, the sacrifice of himself, was totally and thoroughly sufficient. And just like in contradiction to their lives being temporary, Jesus' life is forever. And so Jesus is better than all of the high priests who came before him. And the thing I want you to see with me first this morning, there are two things basically that we're going to see in the text this morning. First of all, we're going to see this. Jesus is a permanent high priest. And then we're going to see that Jesus is a perfect high priest. Those are the two main points that are made in Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. So let's speak first of all and think together first of all about the fact that Jesus is a permanent high priest. He is a permanent high priest. That is, he intercedes for us and will do so forever. He ever lives, meaning he lives forever, to make intercession for us. And his intercession that continues is on the basis of his sacrifice that is completed. It's on the basis of his once and for all sacrifice for us and for our sins. Because he has completed that sacrifice, he continues now and lives forever, having been raised from the dead, to intercede for us on the basis of that sacrifice. So with that in mind, let's answer a couple of questions as we think about the fact that Jesus is a permanent high priest. The first question I want us to answer is this. What is meant by the priesthood of Jesus that continues always? This text tells us that the priesthood of Jesus continues always. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus is being offered as a sacrifice perpetually? Does it mean that Jesus is being offered as a sacrifice for us forever? Well, there are those who profess to be have faith in Jesus Christ who think so. Think about the Catholic Church specifically and what they teach about the Mass. Catholics from years and years ago used to believe that in the Mass, the priest was offering Jesus again as a sacrifice in the process of and in the act of the Mass. Most Catholics today don't state it that way, but they would say it this way. Christ offers himself to God when the Mass takes place. Christ offers himself and he draws up with him those who are present in the Mass and offers them with him also. Is that what this passage means when it says Jesus continues as a priest forever? The answer is no. As I mentioned earlier, we see toward the end of our text, at the end of verse 27, that Jesus made this sacrifice, this offering once for all. So his continuing priesthood does not mean that he is being offered again and again in heaven somehow as a sacrifice for our sins, but that he is offering intercession for his people on behalf of his people and for and because of the sacrifice that he's already made on the cross for our sins. You see, there is no altar in heaven. There is a throne in heaven. And the Lamb who was slain is seated on that throne, and his presence there is our everlasting hope, our living hope. He is there. So what continues isn't his sacrifice, but his intercession on the basis of his sacrifice. That's what's meant by the priesthood of Jesus that continues always. But now that leads to another question. What is meant by the intercession of Jesus that continues always? What does this mean? This is not the only place in Scripture where we are told about the fact that Jesus is our advocate. There are many passages that speak about this, that he intercedes for us as our advocate. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we're told, when the question is asked, who is there to condemn us, meaning Christians? And the answer is given that it's not Christ, because he is not there to condemn us or to be our adversary or to accuse us. He is there as our advocate. That's the verse that an elder will talk further about tonight in our evening service. But what I want you to understand is this. It's not only true that Christ isn't there to accuse us or to condemn us, but that the Father is also not there to accuse us or to condemn us. It's easy to misunderstand what's being said in our text when it says that Jesus lives forever to intercede for us. It could be understood to mean, and it would be wrongly understood to mean, that somehow when we sin, God condemns us. And that Jesus needs to intercede with God the Father so that he won't condemn us and will continue to forgive us for our sins. That's not at all what this text is talking about. That's not at all what is being suggested here. It's not as if when a Christian sins, the Father accuses that believer. And then Jesus has to plead with the Father and overcome his reluctance to continue to accept us and to forgive us. That's not what this means. It means instead that Jesus continues to present himself as the basis for why we can be forgiven, not because God condemns us or accuses us, but because Satan accuses us and condemns us. Listen to this verse in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It says there this, "The accuser," referring to Satan, "of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So, Satan is our adversary. He is our accuser when we sin as God's people, but Jesus is our advocate. Not to overcome the reluctance in God, because God is the one who sent his Son. And in his Son gave his life so that we could be forgiven. Don't ever think like this. Some people have a tendency to do this without even meaning to, maybe. Some people think, good Jesus, mad or bad God, and good Jesus intercedes for us, and the God, and God the Father who gets mad easily and who is bad and doesn't want to forgive us has to be persuaded by Jesus. That's not what this text is saying. Because God the Father and Jesus his Son are one in heart and in spirit. And so this intercession is Jesus continuing in light of Satan's accusations against the brothers to present himself and therefore his sacrifice as the basis upon which they are forgiven and they stand forgiven forever by God the Father. Spurgeon is the one who said it this way. Spurgeon said that when he thinks about this text of Jesus interceding for us, what he imagines is not necessarily Jesus verbally interceding for us, but visually interceding for us. And this is what Spurgeon says he imagines. When a believer sins and the accuser of the brethren, Satan, accuses, Jesus intercedes, Spurgeon says, by first holding up his hands and showing the wounds that are in his hands. And then exposing his side to show this wound there where the spear pierced his side. And then gestures toward his feet to show the scars there. The scars that the blood came from when Jesus died on the cross. And that in that way, he is ever interceding. He is ever presenting himself and his sacrifice as the way in which we are forgiven and can be forgiven forever. Old hymns also help us think about this. We sang this one not too long ago. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And then there's another hymn that I think helps us to think about his pleading the way Spurgeon represents it. It says this, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. What an incredible truth this is, that Jesus has died once for all, and now he continues to present himself, his sacrifice, as the basis upon which we are forgiven and will be forgiven forever. Stott said this, he said, if you go back to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, there were two steps that took place when atonement was made for sin. First, the blood of the animal was shed. An animal was sacrificed, the blood was shed outside of the temple. And then after the blood was shed, the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. There's a sense in which that's exactly what Jesus has done and is doing for us. Jesus has offered himself. The blood has been shed. Jesus' blood was spilled on the cross for us, for our salvation. And now in heaven, he presents that blood before God, and it stands there, according to God's will and plan, as the basis upon which we are forgiven forever. I don't think we're meant to understand Jesus literally sprinkling his blood in heaven before God. But I think that points to the fact that it is his blood that can be represented by his scars, his wounds, that stands before God and brings our forgiveness, forgiveness for our sins. Jesus is a permanent high priest. He lives forever and intercedes forever before God. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Jesus is a permanent high priest. But also, our text tells us that he is a perfect high priest. Notice beginning in verse 26 that the emphasis changes. Though they overlap in these two paragraphs in our passage, the emphasis in verses 23 through 25 is his permanence, and the emphasis in verses 26 through verse 28 is his perfection. Verse 26 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then he tells us the kind of high priest that we needed, who meets all our needs. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, referring to where Jesus is now. But specifically, he's talking about Jesus' sinlessness on earth, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Now, separated from sinners doesn't mean that he was physically separated from sinners when he was here on earth, because he wasn't. He ate with tax collectors and sinners and was actually criticized by the religious establishment as a friend of sinners. And so separated from sinners here doesn't mean that he put them away from himself, but it means that he was distinct from them. They were sinners. He was not. They sinned. He never sinned. So let's talk for just a few minutes about the sinlessness of Jesus. That's what's being claimed, really, and focused on, and the focus of what we see in these last verses of this passage. Let's talk about this question first. What is the evidence for his sinlessness? It's stated here in our text, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. But what is the evidence of his sinlessness? Well, there are two that I want us specifically to think about this morning. First of all, Jesus claimed it, but also apostles confirmed it. That is, that Jesus was completely sinless, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Now, think about Jesus himself. Jesus taught and valued and taught his disciples to value humility. And he also, and this is pretty clear when you read the Gospels, Jesus also hated self-righteousness. And yet, though he taught humility and hated self-righteousness, Jesus claimed to be without sin. He never experienced any feeling of guilt. He never had any need to repent or seek forgiveness. He himself put himself in a totally different category from sinners because he said, I have come to seek and to save those who are sinners. Meaning he was not a sinner. And so they were in one category. All humanity is in that category, but he, though he was a full human, was not in that same category. He was not a sinner. So Jesus claimed it, but here's another thing that's, I think, incredibly significant. The apostles confirmed it. Those disciples who knew Jesus best, who saw him and were with him all of the time. Remember, they had a Jewish background. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the law. They knew what sin was. They knew that Isaiah had said, all have gone astray. They have turned everyone to his own way. There is none righteous, no, not one. They knew all of those scriptures, and yet they said also that Jesus was without sin. Peter, for example, said this in 1 Peter 2:22. He did no sin. Peter said that. Peter and John and the other apostles, they saw Jesus not just when he was in public. They saw Jesus in private. When he was away from the crowds, when he was tired, when he was relaxed, when his defenses were down, and yet they saw absolutely no difference, no contradiction between his public life and his private life that they saw. They knew him very well. And Peter said he had no sin. John said in 1 John 3:5, in him was no sin. So two of the most well-known of the 12 disciples, Peter and John, later said in retrospect, he did no sin. In him was no sin. So Jesus claimed it. Apostles claimed it. That's the evidence. But another question might be good to us for us to answer this morning. What is the nature of his sinlessness? What is the nature of his sinlessness? And maybe one way to get at this is to think about God, and then think about us, and then think about Jesus to help us understand the nature of Jesus' sinlessness. Let's start with God above. The Bible tells us that God cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted with evil. In the New Testament we read, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. God is untemptable. So with God you have untemptable and sinless. That's one way to think about the nature of sinlessness. Now let's think about us. We obviously can be tempted, and all of us, the Bible says, have sinned. And so while God is untemptable and sinless, we are temptable and sinful. So which way is Jesus? The answer is both and neither. He's both ways and he's neither ways. Here's what I mean. Unlike God, in heaven, when Jesus took on human nature, he became temptable. He became temptable. And yet he was sinless. So unlike God, he could be tempted, but like God, he was sinless. Like us, as human beings, he was temptable, but unlike us, who are sinful, he was sinless. And so Jesus' holiness and sinlessness is in a category all by itself. And that's a part of the mystery and the miracle of what God has done for us in Christ. Listen to just these two verses in the book of Hebrews that we've already come to in our study. Hebrews 2:18 says this about Jesus: "For because he has suffered being tempted," let that sink in, "he has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those of us who are tempted." So because he can identify with you and me, because he was truly human and he was tempted, he is able to comfort us. He is able to help us when we are tempted. But then listen to this verse in Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness," the same thing we just saw, "but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." And yet the last three words are the most important: "yet without sin." Do you understand that Jesus has suffered being tempted? Do you understand that he is able to sympathize with our weakness? Because he suffered being tempted, and yet he was tempted without sin. That's the nature of Jesus' sinlessness. It is unique. And then finally, one more question about this issue of sinlessness. What is the importance of Jesus' sinlessness? Why does the writer of Hebrews emphasize this in our text? Why does he emphasize the sinlessness of Jesus? Because it is a presupposition for salvation. We could not have salvation if Jesus wasn't sinless. We could not have salvation if Jesus was not sinless. And I want to show this to you in two ways real quickly as we wrap up this morning. First of all, the sinlessness of Jesus was an essential condition of forgiveness. The sinlessness of Jesus was an essential condition for our forgiveness. Let me just give you one verse, though there are several that make this clear. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For our sake, he," God the Father, "made him," Jesus the Son, "for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became sin for us, but only could become sin for us because he was without sin. If he had sin, he would have had to bear the weight of his own sin. But without sin, he was able to take our sin. And because he took our sin on the cross, he is able to make us righteous. He's able to bring us the forgiveness that brings the righteousness before God that's necessary for us to be saved. So Jesus' sinlessness is an essential condition of our forgiveness. But there's another one that I want you to think about, especially those of you who are believers or who profess to be believers. Jesus' sinlessness was also an effectual motivation and is an effectual motivation for holiness. Jesus' sinlessness makes it possible for us to be forgiven, to have forgiveness, and it results in those who know him and are united with him to pursue holiness. We change when we come in union with this Jesus who is sinless. Listen to this verse from 1 John 3, verses 5 and 6. "You know that he," meaning Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there was no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that once you know Christ, you never sin. It doesn't mean that because of weakness, after you genuinely know Christ and abide in Him, that you don't continue in weakness to fail and to fall to sin. But here's what it means. It means that a Christian will not habitually sin willfully. Because to be united to Christ, to be abiding in Christ, to be in union with Christ, means that we are connected to this one who was without sin, and that produces the desire in us to turn from sin. Yes, because of weakness, we will fail. But we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and have been united to Him, our desire is to obey Him. Our desire is to obey all of His commands. A person doesn't willfully continue to sin if they have been united to Jesus Christ, who Himself was sinless. We don't say, I know that the Bible says I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to continue to do this because I prayed the prayer. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. A person who longs for forgiveness also longs for holiness if they've been converted. Conversion changes us. It makes us new. So that we not only long for forgiveness and see our need for forgiveness, but we long for holiness and we see our need for holiness. And we grieve when we sin. And we intend to not continue in sin when we abide in Jesus Christ. I mentioned John Stott earlier in one of his sermons on this. He says, sin in the life of a believer, a person who abides in Christ, is like getting something in your eye. You can get something in your eye, but when you do, as a human being, your tendency is to want to deal with it immediately. You begin to rub your eye. You begin to look at your eye and try to find whatever it is that's bothering your eye. Sin is always like that in the heart of a believer. A believer, someone who abides in Christ, who's connected to Christ, doesn't just ignore sin and continue with the intention of continuing to do something that they know to be wrong, to be contrary to God's will. His sinlessness. This is the good news, folks. His sinlessness has made forgiveness possible for believers and holiness inevitable for believers. We will never become perfect, but we will continue to pursue holiness if we abide in Christ, if we are united with Christ by true faith. Jesus, our great high priest, has done everything that is necessary for us to have forgiveness and for us to grow and to change into the holiness that God calls us to. Let me finish with this. In a sermon Dick Lucas preached, he preached about and told about an imaginary conversation between an early Christian and her Roman neighbor. This was the imaginary conversation. Ah, the neighbor says, I hear you are religious. Great. Religion is a good thing. Where is your temple or holy place? We don't have a temple, replied the Christian. Jesus is our temple. No temple? But where do your priests work and do their ritual? We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God, replies the Christian. Jesus is our priest. No priests? But where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God? We don't need a sacrifice, replies the Christian. Jesus is our sacrifice. What kind of religion is this? Sputters the pagan neighbor. And of course, the correct answer is, it's no kind of religion at all in terms of the way most people think about religion. Because Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our priest. And that's what the author of Hebrews is arguing in the section of the book that we're in. And thanks be to God that this one who is before the throne of God will hold us fast as his people. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Let's bow and pray together. Lord, today we thank you for Jesus, our sinless Savior, who gave himself on the cross once for all for our sins, and now in heaven continues to present himself, his sacrifice, as the basis upon which those who trust and are united to him through faith have eternal life. God, help us to have confidence, not because of who we are. Help us to have hope and assurance of our eternal salvation, not because of who we are, but because of who you are that we are united with. Your sinlessness, your righteousness, Jesus, has been credited to us who believe, who put our hope only and fully in Jesus. And Jesus, your sinlessness works in us, though we're weak and we fail. Our desire, our intention, our resolve is to turn from our sin and to follow you and to obey you. And we desire that because of what you have done for us. Not in order to earn your favor, but because we have your favor because of your cross. Lord, comfort us today with the assurance that you are with us, that you are ever interceding for us, that you will never condemn us in Jesus Christ, and that you will hold us, that you'll keep us, that you'll strengthen us, that you'll renew us, because we've been united to Christ through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's